Well, that is a magnificent verse, isn't it? He will be our guide, and I dare say that that has been God's word for many of you this afternoon. We come really, I suppose, now to the last word in the convention, apart from the word in the communion service, but there still may be some people to whom God has not really spoken that personal word to which you have been looking and waiting during this week at the convention. I think God sometimes speaks to us right at the end when we've been waiting upon him and humbling ourselves. I was once speaking in South Africa for a week in a cathedral with lunch hour services for businessmen, and on the Friday night we had a meeting in a hotel in the evening to try to gather in the fruit and to say a word on continuance. And the verger of the cathedral came with his wife to this meeting, and I spoke a very simple word on continuance, and after it he came up to me with his wife and his face was beaming all over. It was, unfortunately, a place of worship where he was, where he would never hear very clearly the way of salvation, as you will gather in a minute. And he said to me, you've been for 5 lunch hours here to speak in this great city, and I've come in 15 miles every lunch hour to hear you, and I haven't got what I was looking for. But he said, you said the word tonight, which is the very word that I wanted. So I said, well, that interests me very much, because I didn't think there was anything at all special that I've said this evening. What was it that has helped you? This was a man who wasn't clear at all about the way of salvation, remember. And he said, well, you just said a moment or two ago in your talk here in this hotel that our salvation did not depend upon what we did for Christ, but upon what he did for us. Now, you would have thought that was the most elementary, basic sentence that anyone could speak, wouldn't you? But he'd come for Hell Week. Indeed, he'd been going to church all his life, and he still didn't know it. And he'd been coming to these lunch hour services all the week, and he still hadn't got it. And he got it just through that one sentence, right at the end on that Friday evening, a few hours before the whole thing was over. Now, it may be that God will speak to you this afternoon as we turn to James, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. James has been a particular discovery of mine in this last year as I've been studying it. We've been studying it at the church where I work. And I want to plunge into the first 3 verses, verses 2 to 4, in our session this afternoon together. James 1, 2 to 4, Revised Standard Version. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You will notice, I think, at least 2 things about the letter of James if you study it carefully, and I recommend it to you. You will notice, first of all, its realism, and I hope you will notice that in these verses this afternoon. I have discovered in looking at this letter and studying it as carefully as I can that James sits very close to life in what he says. Against no writer of the New Testament could you put the charge that is put against some preachers, that they live in another world altogether from the people to whom they speak. Realism is to be found throughout this short letter. It is right down to earth. Secondly, you will notice its revolutionary character, this teaching of James. Many people think that James is full of platitudes. Nothing could be further from the truth. As I have studied it, I've only got as far as chapter 3 this year so far. As we studied it together, it has seemed to many of us in our Bible study groups that this letter contradicts so many of the basic assumptions, the natural assumptions of ordinary men. It challenges our thinking. James is not really out to stir our feelings. There are no purple passages. But he's certainly out to stir our grey matter. And you will find, if you study this letter, revolutionary thinking, which will change the whole way in which we regard life, our philosophy of life, our way of looking at the Christian life, and so on. Realism and a revolutionary character are 2 marks of his writings, and we shall find them in these 3 verses. Now, our title, then, is Steadfastness in the Christian Life, something we all want very much, and I imagine that most of us in this tent know very well that steadfastness is not always easy. It's easy to be up and down like a kind of barometer in our Christian life.
Let's turn then first to exposition and look at verses 2 and 3, and we shall begin by seeing two rather absurd statements, or so they seem at first sight. I nearly call them crazy statements. Let's look at the first. Count it, estimate it, consider it, all joy, unmixed joy, supreme happiness, my brethren, when you meet manifold various trials. Well, what an extraordinary statement to make. It's obviously contrary to our natural thinking. As far as I'm concerned, I don't think I'm probably different from you. I count it joy when I can escape and avoid trial in life. And, of course, that's right and sensible. We don't walk into business troubles. We don't walk into difficulties in life. We count it a lucky and happy thing if we can escape the trials and tribulations that are part of this life and of experience. But it is possible to take that natural and reasonable and sensible thinking over into our Christian thinking about the Christian life. And to feel that trials and tribulations are things so much to be avoided because they will inevitably quench my joy. That seems to be the logic. Now, James disagrees. I find that his writing not only sits very close to reality, but perhaps for this reason it sits close to reality, it sits very close to the teaching of Jesus. And I want you to turn back, while keeping a finger in James 2, to Matthew 13. And I am sure that James has taken this thought of his, really, from the teaching of the Savior in the parable of the sower, something you'll know very well in verse 20 and 21. As for that which was sown on rocky ground, verse 20 of Matthew 13, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. We've all met that person. We were quite likely like this ourselves when first we heard the word. Yet he has no root in himself. He's basically a shallow person and endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises, notice it's inevitable. When it comes, it's going to come. And when it comes, what happens to the joy? Why, immediately he falls away, and the joy disappears. Here is the young convert, full of abundant happiness. There is no one more keen than he in the church assembly or group to which he belongs. He outstrips everybody else. He is thrilled with his new experience, and when the winds blow, down he goes, and the joy goes. So it seems almost as though joy will disappear with tribulation, but not if the seed has been planted deep and not on rocky ground. And so that is what James is saying. He is saying it will be joy still to you if you are planted deep when you meet various trials, in contrast to this man who wasn't really ever born again. Now, what a hardy plant Christian joy must be. I always enjoy the title of the autobiography of the late Professor C.S. Lewis when he recounts his conversion. I always think the title of that book is such a good title for all of us at our conversion, especially if it was later in life. You remember the title, Surprised by Joy? That was certainly me. The one thing I didn't expect from the Christian life was joy. I knew it was right. I knew that I wanted it, but I didn't expect joy to be one of the chief ingredients. And nor did he. Surprised by Joy, what a very good title for the beginning of the Christian life. But I guess that that title could be written over our lives as we continue and go deeper with God. That we become surprised that joy can last and deepen and remain with us even in trial and tribulation. Have you discovered that? And maybe you were surprised that that plant was a hardy one. I have just moved into a new rectory building, right in the middle of the city of London, no garden or anything like that. I love plants, so I'm learning to look after pot plants. And I bought two the other day, and I met somebody coming away from the shop. He said, of course, these are very difficult to rear, these plants. They're very touchy, or whatever the word was. So I put them out on our little roof, which is unfortunately a very drafty place. And needless to say, in a week, they were looking exceedingly sorry. It may have been the draft, it may have been the fact that I doused them with water 6 times a day, and they'd had enough. I don't know what it was. But at any rate, they didn't last. And I think it's going to be very difficult to keep them to last. And many Christian lives are like that, aren't they? Directly they get into a draft and the wind blows and no one's looking at them, they begin to collapse. But if it's a deep Christian life, as God has worked that His Spirit into our lives and we are standing on the rock, then we shall have joy in tribulation, and what attractiveness that will give to the outsider. You see, we live in a world, don't we, where the search for happiness is on. But happiness without Christ, as we perhaps have known, if we've been without Christ quite recently, is a very delicate growth. And we see it all around us, don't we, in the frantic search for pleasure, holidays and so on. And what a very delicate growth it is, easily nipped by the frost and so on. And therefore it is a wonderful advertisement if people can see this joy that James is talking about that survives trial, that flourishes in trial. Now look at the second absurd statement as we're trying to get to grips with this paragraph. For he says, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now that's a very extraordinary thing to say. We might have thought if our faith was really tested, that it would be battered. We might imagine in our modesty, and most of us are pretty modest about our own Christian lives after a while, that it would not only be battered but shattered. And I think you've had the experience, as I have, of praying for a young convert something like this. You say, Lord, there is Mary or John. They've just taken this first step. That Christian life is so new. Lord, please keep testings away from her, from him, for a bit, will you, please? Now, this is how we're tempted to pray. We say, just give them an easy go for a few weeks, Lord, will you? Because they won't survive otherwise. And James seems to say the exact opposite. He says, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God does exactly the opposite. And to that new life, he brings trial, he allows trial and tribulation to come, and from that trial and tribulation, apparently, according to this, he produces steadfastness. Now, if this is so, I think it throws a lot of light on the reality of God's workmanship. For Christian conversion is not a work of man, but a work of God. And because we live in a man-centered world today, most of our theology is man-centered, and we far too often think of our Christian conversion simply in terms of our decision, of our hanging on, of our discipline, of our continuance, whereas, of course, the Christian life is God's work from start to finish. And God's workmanship can stand up to tests. If you're a young Christian, then I want you to turn to verses which the old Christians ought to know by heart. Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, we're given one of the most remarkable expressions of this truth, that Christian experience from start to finish is the work of God. Verse 28 of Romans 8, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. You see the two sides of Christian experience. Humanly, I love him. From the divine side, I am one who is called according to his purpose. God works. How does he work? Verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also glorified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Aren't those wonderful hammer blows? Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he, past tense already, glorified. God's work from start to finish. And therefore God can afford to allow testing to come. It's one of his tools, and he does it to strengthen and to prove us. And it only goes to show the excellence of the work within us. With regard to this word steadfastness, I think we can get a wrong impression from it. It means patience, endurance. But I came across a rather good contrast. This picture, this word, does not conjure up the picture of a ship, and I've been on board a ship in this case, which is in the middle of a gale and has gone into shelter in some harbour or some inlet and has put down every anchor possible and every chain possible, and through the night is desperately trying to stay there against the buffeting wind and the waves. I think many people have that idea of Christian life. They're going to leave Keswick and they're going to hold on. They're putting out their anchors, and they have to remain there till next Keswick. I hope that's a caricature, and I hope that doesn't come anywhere near your thinking. But that's not the picture that is conjured up by this word steadfastness. The picture that is conjured up here is of a ship under the same storm, but underway. steadily now, not making 15 knots maybe, making 2 or 3 knots, but making way against the wind and the storm, steadily with its head up against it. That is the thought, the flavor of the word that James uses here. So he says then that the trial that God allows to come will produce that ability to stick at the course, even though the storms may come. Let's go on, verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Now that seems an almost meaningless sentence, doesn't it? Let steadfastness, patience, endurance have its full effect. Well, you sometimes hear a person say this. Maybe they have a young apprentice working for them. And people complain about this young man or this young woman's work. They say, he's getting nowhere in his work. And perhaps the boss realizes there's a great deal more in this young man, and he says, let him do his job. Let him work it out. You wait and see what he produces. Let him have a chance to show himself and prove himself. And that, I think, is the meaning of the sentence here. And it's a rather strange sentence. Have patience with patience. Let patience do its work. Let steadfastness produce what it can produce. Don't interrupt. Don't jump in and say it can't do it. Have patience with patience. That's literally what he's saying. So in the most striking way of all, James is saying here that steadfastness has got to be allowed over a long time to do its work in order that you may be perfect, and the word perfect in the New Testament means more or less mature, fully grown, and complete, that is, without some obvious blemish, which so often mars the life of a Christian, doesn't it, a holy Christian? Some obvious, single, off-character blemish, lacking in nothing, complete, full. Now, that's a wonderful result to want, isn't it? And if any verse makes me quite clear in the New Testament that you cannot take such a character at a bound, that you cannot find this perfection at a leap, I would turn to James chapter 1 and verse 2 to 4. There is no such thing in the New Testament as synthetic maturity. Great Christians, it seems to me, in days past, have sometimes used misleading language. They did in the 18th century. Even some of Wesley's men used misleading language about Christian perfection. In the New Testament, perfection is nothing that I can receive in a moment. Never. Let patience have its full effect. Let it work out. For then and then only will you be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. I can enjoy a close walk with Jesus Christ each day. I can rejoice through the cross and resurrection in the deliverance from sins each day. I can know the cleansing of the precious blood of Christ as I confess my sin. But I cannot find perfection and maturity except through trial under which I am patient. That is biblical teaching. Holiness is not an experience, it is Christian character. Now, those are the words, then, that James puts down in these three verses. Let's see if we can draw some conclusions from them in the final minutes that we have this afternoon. And I've drawn three conclusions, which I think are important, as showing the way in which these early Christians looked at the life of holiness, the Spirit-filled life. First, these verses teach that true happiness cannot be achieved without righteousness. Now, in each of these three conclusions that I want to give you this afternoon, I want to contrast them very quickly with the world's philosophy. What is the world's philosophy at its most cynical? At its most cynical, the world says, count it all joy when you fall into temptation, young person. For then you will have an opportunity to learn about life. You're innocent. Count it joy when you discover what there is to learn. Indeed, the world's philosophy would go on to say to the young person who goes away from Keswick, if you maintain Bible standards of life, and if you want to maintain them amongst other young people today, you are waving goodbye to a good time. Well, I think we would have to admit, in all honesty, that the way of righteousness is not easy. But alongside that truth, and I don't think I can gainsay it, I am bound to say from my own experience as well as from the teaching of the New Testament that the way of sin for a Christian always leads to misery. Again and again the devil has deceived me on this matter, and I'm sure he's deceived you. Again and again he has led me up that path to cloud cuckoo land. And again, when I have done what he suggested, that moment I knew, my eyes were opened and I knew that it wasn't worth it at all. Yes, we know it very well. And some people are rather ashamed of the misery they feel when they are convicted of these falls, and they say, can I be a Christian that I could have fallen and been so miserable? Let me tell you that if you're miserable when you fall, it's a sign that the Spirit is working within you. You can no longer take it easily. You can't smile and pass it off. You can't use these euphemisms that are used today for sin. And the more we go on with Christ, the more miserable we get if we fall into sin. And that, it seems to me, is why we can estimate trial as joy. Even though it may be painful for a moment, we know that it is leading to righteousness. And we have discovered, through grace and through experience, that true happiness cannot be achieved without righteousness. The Bible is clear. Let me tell this to you if you're a young Christian. If this is your first Keswick, I must tell you this. I've discovered it. I wish that I had realized it. I was taught it. I didn't believe it when I first came to Christ. No happiness without holiness for the Christian. That is not to say that the pagan cannot be a happy man, of course. I'm not saying that at all. That's a foolish thing to say. The pagan can, as far as his health and mental strength go, he can have a quite happy life. He can have a very happy life. But for you, there is no happiness without holiness. And the walk of faith consists in affirming this to ourselves, this conviction of it, that is so deep in my heart and mind that even when the pressures and temptations and feelings that draw me towards sin are upon me, yet this conviction, this faith is so deep that I know no happiness without holiness, and I therefore stand aside from those temptations. I wonder if you believe that. If you're an elder Christian, you will believe it. You will say, yes, that's true. True happiness cannot be achieved without righteousness. Secondly, true righteousness cannot be achieved without opposition. Now that is what he's saying, isn't it? That in order to make us holy, and this is God's intention, and through that holiness to make us happy, he has to produce opposition and trial. He has to allow it to come. Now what is the world's philosophy? The world's philosophy is very interesting. It is self-expression. The world's philosophy is let that child be. Let it express itself. Let it grow up as it wants. Don't chastise, don't obstruct, don't oppose, or you'll give that person the most appalling psychological difficulties. What a lot of nonsense. An element of truth, no doubt, if misused. But what is the result of someone who has not been obstructed by their parents? Why it is to be a spoilt child? I tremble for any of those young people who stood up this morning who have been brought up in a home where they were spoilt children. Because if they didn't learn to obey at home, it's going to be a very bitter business to learn to obey God. There is nothing a parent can do more for their children than to teach them to obey, because that's the rule of the road for the Christian life. I thank God my parents taught me to obey, and when I became a Christian, at least I had learnt that no meant no and yes means yes. And many people find the Christian life hard, even though they know the joy of salvation, because they never were taught that. And when God says no, they try to bargain with him. When God says yes, they say no. And again and again they have to be chastened. What is the result of self-expression in the world? Well, look at art. What has happened when people express themselves without any discipline, without any obstruction to that which comes out of me, which is not pure? Well, it is ugliness. And so ugliness comes out in character too. The whole world tells us, every discipline you look at, every part of life, if there is self-expression without discipline, there is ugliness. And God has no intention of having ugly children. My son, Hebrews 12, verse 5, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not lose courage when you are punished by him. Don't give up. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, Later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. My son, don't regard it lightly. I always think that is one of the most pathetic appeals in Scripture. God says, don't lose courage when you're punished by me. Don't lose courage. I must do it. God knows that the plants in our lives need pruning. Only recently have I learnt to prune. And to me it seems a very harsh thing to do. You get those clippers and you go right down to the roots. Some of you will come up and tell me that I've got it slightly wrong, probably, my terminology. And if you can tell me how to do roses, incidentally, afterwards, I'll be very grateful. But that's by the way. But all I know is that it seems to me that you professional gardeners are very hard with your plants. And yet I think again that God's world is all of a piece, isn't it? And he teaches us through these things that if there is to be growth and fruitfulness and strength, there must be discipline right down to the roots. No holiness without chastening. No happiness without holiness. No holiness without chastening. Now the third thing. Opposition, he says. This is the third conclusion I come to. Opposition cannot be faced without knowledge. We cannot face what I have spoken about this afternoon. We cannot face this testing of our faith, this opposition, unless we know. And that is what he says. For you know these things. It's like the Apostle Paul. He's always saying that. He says you don't put on blinkers in the Christian life. Going forward by faith doesn't mean to say that I go forward in ignorance. Going forth by faith means taking the blinkers off. I know what this means. I'm not left in the dark. And that knowledge gives me understanding and reassures me. Now, the world's philosophy, again, is different. The world's philosophy is one of escapism. The world is harsh and life is hard and we don't want to know. And, of course, there is a truth here. Every one of us needs at times to escape from the weary round of the sink and the office and have a holiday. But it's very dangerous if we take that philosophy too far and try to escape from the real problems of life in a Boots library book endlessly every afternoon, telly every evening, and so on. I was very struck in talking to a young man who'd come back on business from Romania after 3 months. I met him in the train just the other day. And after we'd been talking some time, he said, do you know anything about Romania? And I said, well, yes, I've met Pastor Wumbrand, and he was telling me of his imprisonment there. I said, there are many people behind iron bars in that country where you've done business for three months. Oh, he said, that's not my line of country. I don't know anything about that. You see, don't talk to me about that. I don't want to be concerned with that. And that's unnatural selfishness, isn't it? And we're all like that. But God doesn't want us to be like that. And he takes the blinkers off and you say, but can I face the real world? And God says, yes, you can face the real world. You can face the real world because you know my purpose. You can even face the fact of opposition and trial in the future. It's inevitable because you know that these things lead to steadfastness, and you know that steadfastness leads to holiness, and you know that holiness leads to rich, pure, lasting happiness. You know that? A matter of conviction of the mind. It seems to me that that is really wonderful. We must know. As we look out onto this wonderful countryside, and it's certainly been a revelation again to me to go out into these hills, aren't they wonderful to see? And one pictures those eons ago when God in his purposes formed these wonderful things to his glory. And yet, of course, they're nothing, are they? If you have a Bible view of life, you realize that God making a mountain and the scenery like this is as nothing compared with his intention to make a free personality, to share his righteousness, and to enjoy his love. And to do that, God has to lay bare his arm and show his power in a greater way than in any other part of his creation. To take my recalcitrant human nature, to redeem it, to cleanse it, to impart his holiness, to help me to enjoy his love through trial, that means all the power of God is at work. That will be the marvel on the last day. The new creation, not the old. Men redeemed, men made holy. That will be the thing we shall admire. That will be the thing that is beautiful. And so my third thing, my third conclusion is this. No chastening without knowledge. I wonder if you sometimes met a person at Keswick, maybe. You haven't met them for 20 years. And as you go away to yourself, you say, what a difference. Now, it's not just the grey hairs, is it? Very often it is the new Christian poise, the depth, the experience, the maturity, the humility. And you say, what God has done in that person. It's a wonderful thing when you can say that. And you can be sure that if you find that in the lives and on the faces of people you meet at Keswick, there has been chastening, but that chastening could be endured because there was knowledge. Here are three conclusions I would give you as I finish. No happiness without holiness. No holiness without opposition. And no chastening without knowledge. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials in the days to come. Let us pray. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We see, O God, as thou dost reveal it even to us at this moment, that the supreme purpose of the world is that through the work of thy Son and thy Holy Spirit, out of mankind should come a people, a new creation, filled with the fruits of righteousness. We realize a little bit from our own experience the power and grace and mercy that thou dost put forth to produce those fruits in us. We marvel at this work that is going on in the world from eternity to eternity. We marvel that those you called, you justified, those you justified, you have already in your purposes glorified. And so we lift up our eyes to thee, O God, creator of the universe, creator of the Church of Jesus Christ, creator of that new life within each one of us. And we count it joy when we meet various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And that steadfastness, having its perfect work, will bring us into line with thy eternal purposes. Accept our thanks this afternoon for this disclosure of thy will, this encouragement, this assurance, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with us all. Amen.